I want to dig in deep into the scriptures tonight, so I'm going to ask if you would look with me for another scripture reading. But before we begin, at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, if you have your Bible, you'll want to look at this. I want to deeply ground our discussion in the Word of God tonight. Two back-to-back texts, Genesis 1, reading verse 26 through 28, and then Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then just look across the page in your Bible, Genesis 2, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I want us tonight to think about marriage as a creation ordinance. Creation ordinances are mandates given to men in their state of innocence before the fall. John Murray, who I quoted this morning, the premier theologian and ethicist of the 20th century, states in his monumental book, Principles of Conduct, and by the way, I have about four or five books over the last 40 years that I've worn out and had to buy a second or third copy, and my copy of John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct, is one of those books. Murray says, "It's not saying too much if we maintain that these ordinances that we find in the first two chapters of Genesis furnish us with all what is central in biblical ethics. They govern the life of man in that which is central in man's interest, life, and occupation. They touch upon every area of life and behavior. And while the fall brought revolutionary changes," Murray concludes, "these principles are still central to the well-being of any individual and certainly any nation. Any culture or nation that ignores these is headed for rapid implosion." We are headed for rapid implosion. Now, these creation ordinances, as I mentioned this morning, we began with labor. We are told in Genesis 2:15 that God set the man in the garden to tend and keep it. God has endowed man with a desire for meaningful activity, not leisure. This is why if you take an early retirement and say, "I'm going to play golf and get a boat and do this and this and this," you will grow increasingly frustrated. Sandy can tell you that out of frustration, several of my ministerial colleagues and friends at the beginning of COVID just said, "This is crazy. I'm just going to retire." Almost all of them are now back in ministry because they said, "That was the worst 6 months of my life." God made us to labor, and for meaningful labor, not for leisure. You'll notice God's ordering of time is, God says, 6 days of labor, no matter how old you are or who you are or what gender you are, 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. And so men will be purposeless until they are performing what the Creator made them to do. This is the core and the basis for the Reformed doctrine of vocation, which we need to study much harder. And then, in addition to labor as a creation ordinance, we looked at Sabbath this morning. It's found right here in Genesis 2, 2 and 3. Not inactivity, but cessation from one kind of activity, self-focused, to another kind, God-focused. And remember, God gives us this principle as the fourth commandment, whether it's the first giving of it in Exodus chapter 20, which says to imitate God in his resting after creation, or in Deuteronomy 5, where God rejoices in redemption. Those are our reasons for keeping the Sabbath. Tonight, I want us to look at the creation creation ordinance of marriage, and also to add on just a little bit at the close, multiplication or procreation. Seems like y'all don't need much exhortation about procreation, but I'm just doing that anyway. The first principle we see about this issue of marriage is the stated principle of aloneness is not good. This is not the conclusion of Adam. Look at your Bible at Genesis 2:18, where this is the declaration of God in Genesis 2:18. God didn't consult Adam. Indeed, Adam may not have had any idea that it was not good for him to be alone. He wouldn't have known anything else. Remember, he was in Eden with every bountiful provision his heart could desire, including a whole zoo of pets that adored him as their rulers. God was not responding to a complaint on the part of Adam. When God says in verse 18 of Genesis 2, when he says it's not good for man to be alone, this is God's sovereign, unilateral assessment as the omniscient creator who knows best. Adam, you may think this is the good life. It's not good. Adam had no one to love. Being in the image of God, Adam was full of love and affection, and he had no suitable object. Adam had no one to talk to. Adam was made, as we are, for communication. When Adam spoke to the animals, they never answered back. In fact, the only time an animal ever spoke to Adam, you know what happened. It was the serpent. Adam had no one to touch and embrace. And isn't God's statement, look carefully at Genesis 2:18, isn't God's statement a rebuke to the whole monastic system and Roman Catholic doctrine of priestly celibacy? When God says, this isn't good, Rome says, oh yeah, it's good. In fact, it's best if men are alone. Now, another premise we can see about marriage, God tells us very quickly, we can't even get out of the first two chapters of Genesis until God tells us that the God-implanted need for companionship cannot be met by anyone or anything other than a spouse. Even after the creation of all the animals and Adam surveying them, look at Genesis 2, verse 20, where we are told there was still not a helper suitable for him. And this is in a perfect world. The text is stressing that, and I hate to say this because somebody's going to come up and want to punch me in the nose afterwards. Go ahead, take a shot, other people have. And you're looking at somebody who's not just a dog lover, I'm a dog idiot. My daughter and I, when we come to the beach, our first thing is, like when Sandy and I will try to go to the beach tomorrow if we can't avoid getting blown off the beach by the wind. My daughter will call me at some point during the day and she'll say, Dad, have you met any new dogs on the beach? And she'll want to hear about them because we're dead serious. But I do understand this. The text is stressing here. Look carefully at the Bible. That animals, even beloved pets, cannot function like a spouse. A dog or a cat is not man's best friend. Or even a suitable companion. Otherwise, God, after creating animals, would have said to Adam, there you go. But as Adam gives names to all the animals, look at Genesis 2:20, he realizes none look or act like him. He sees they are with mates of their own kind. They all have mates, but he has none. Our Confession of Faith, Westminster 24:2, says marriage is for the mutual help of husband and wife. Mutual help, committed companionship. On helpers, how often do we hear, especially with men, with males, who we will say of them or they will think, I can take care of myself. You know, the strong, silent type who can handle any situation. Emotions always in check. But it's the woman who needs help. She needs protection and decision making and help with the car and help with balancing checkbook and that sort of thing. Y'all do know what checkbooks are, right? I think I'm showing my age here. But make no mistake, when God instituted marriage, it was the man who was in need of a helper. That's what Scripture says. Therefore, a wife should be regularly, if she's a godly and a mature wife, she should be regularly asking her husband, how can I help you today? This is the essence of my function, to be your helpmate. Now, helper, for those of you who think that this is a menial term, that the woman is being made a gopher, God is called repeatedly the helper of His people in Psalm 54 or Isaiah 41. When we sing, O God, our help in ages past, we're singing the exact same term that's used of the woman here. So how does the fall corrupt this principle, by the way? Well, men view their wives as a competitor, not a helper. What is the essence of marriage? We are told right here in Genesis 2. Here's the core of marriage. Help. Companionship. In the Scriptures, marriage is repeatedly described as companionship. For example, in Proverbs 2, we have this negative description where the immoral woman, according to Proverbs 2:17, forsakes her companion. And so for the help of the man, look at Genesis 2:21-23, God creates the woman. Notice she's not created ex nihilo, out of nothing, but is made out of Adam's flesh and bone and DNA. She's perfect, sinless, no imperfections in body or soul. And God, like the father of a bride, brings her to Adam. We got in late last night because, as I said this morning, Sandy and I stayed in Greenville. We had to because a young woman who I baptized as an infant 23 years ago was getting married last night. And I, being a guy, I was ready to just leave early in the day and skip the wedding. And Sandy said, no. This is Anna Dodds. Carl, you held her. You took vows concerning her. We have to stay for the wedding because we have to celebrate every single marriage. Well, last night we saw, Pastor Dan Dodds. It was his daughter who's getting married. We saw Dan as he came down that center aisle. Dan, who's about as studly and tough a man as you'll ever know, sure enough, as he's coming down the aisle. Dan, what's that in your eye? It's nothing. It's my allergies is what it is. But saw him walking down and him standing between Anna and her intended. And he was doing exactly where that picture comes from. It comes from Genesis 2. Because what we see there is God creates the woman and he brings her to the man. What a glorious, beautiful picture. The woman is God's gift to man. And the first words spoken by a human, look at them right there in Genesis 2:23. You can win at Bible trivia now that you know this. The first words spoken by a human recorded in the Bible are Adam's delightful poem that are recorded, song that are recorded for us in verse 23. When Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The fact that Eve is formed after Adam is developed with great depth by Paul in 1 Timothy 2. And he says the order of creation, that Adam was created first and then Eve later, is highly significant for everything from who can be a Bible teacher to who can be an elder, who can be a minister, who should lead the home. Creation order matters, we are told. Now, as you look at Genesis 2 and you think, okay, marriage, what I want to do is I want to cordon off and put up several barriers around Christian marriage now and point out all that's ruled out by God's clear word. Genesis 2 prohibits at least six distinct sins that all try to bring marriage down, that are all attacks on marriage. And you see every single one of them in our nation, in our culture right now. Six sins. The first is the sin of incest. How is that addressed? Look at verse 24, where we're told the man shall leave his father and mother. And so instead of incest, instead of a parent or a sibling being a partner, God rules that out and says, no, leave them. And this is made explicit in the civil law of Israel in Leviticus 18, and it's carried over into the New Testament where Paul condemns it in 1 Corinthians 5. This is what our confession is referring to in chapter 24 of the Westminster Confession. Listen to this, and I'm going to give you a vocabulary word that you can impress your friends with. Confession of Faith says marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity. That's an impressive word. Consanguinity, only Presbyterians know that word. Within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity prohibited by the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties. Now that table, consanguinity, we stole from the Anglicans, who had already put it in their Book of Common Prayer in the 1560s. Where at the back of the original Book of Common Prayer, you had the Anglicans made it all easy for you. They list there, it's called a table of kindred and affinity. And it lists every person you cannot marry. And so before you could be married in an Anglican church, it used to be before you could be married in a Presbyterian church, the minister would walk down that table and say, is this woman your cousin? Is this woman your grandmother? Is this woman any of those things? And obviously God places a curse on those who intermarry. You can see this in just the high incidence of birth defects. A second sin that is a direct attack on marriage is polygamy. Notice how multiple one flesh relationships are forbidden. We're told in verse 24, look very carefully, and you think, oh, Carl, do I really need to know this? Absolutely, because every one of these things I'm saying are happening and being lobbied for right now in our nation. The second, polygamy, is forbidden in Genesis 2:24 when the Lord says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two, not the three or four or five, the two shall become one. The first example of polygamy was Lamech. You see him in Genesis 4:19, who was notorious for other wickedness. This is still an abiding issue all over the world. We had for a while a seminary intern from Nigeria, a fine Christian young man. You may have met him, Reuben Shinani. Came from Nigeria, and he said one of the biggest problems the church still is dealing with in Nigeria is polygamy. Still, in 2024. So this has become now, once again, an issue in Western Europe and North America. The Netherlands has set the pace by approving legal polygamy in the year 2005. It's already been a thing for 20 years there. The third attack on marriage, and you notice what I'm trying to do is cordon marriage off and say, not that, not that, not that, not that. Biblical marriage is very simple. One man, one woman for life. The third attack is homosexuality. Notice what the explicit original creation ordinance is. The man, and the Hebrew word there is used for a male, shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife, a woman. And so anything else that's not between a man and a woman, whether between a woman and a woman, a man and a man, is prohibited repeatedly in the Old Testament civil law in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and it's punishable by death in the Old Testament civil code. That prohibition is carried over into the New Testament. Paul addresses it and says that somebody would adopt a homosexual lifestyle is evidence that they have already suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, that they've forgotten God. And it's repeated in 1 Corinthians 6. It's repeated in 1 Timothy 8. And then a fourth, and I blush and shudder to say this, but this is on the rapid rise. The fourth thing that is prohibited is aberrant one-flesh relationships, bestiality. Used to be against the law. Now there are actions in several state legislatures to decriminalize this. But you see it in Leviticus 18. You see it in Leviticus 20. It is always a capital crime in the scripture, in the civil law. A fifth prohibition. All of these are meant to do one thing, protect marriage. Because remember, the things we're looking at, labor, Sabbath, marriage, these are the corner posts of a healthy, thriving society. Take these away and the society implodes. The fifth is premarital one flesh relationships, or we could call it fornication. Again, death penalty offense in the Old Testament under the civil law. And in the New Testament, we're told that that this is to be guarded against in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says this is unlawful for any Christian to engage in any premarital one flesh relationship. And finally, the sixth prohibition. All of these are protections for marriage, is adultery, which is having someone else's wife or someone else's husband. It's the seventh commandment in Exodus 20. So long before the giving of the moral law, by the way, this wasn't just addressed for the first time in Exodus 20. Long before the giving of the moral law, we hear Joseph avoiding adultery on the grounds that it would be a great sin against God, he says in Genesis 39. So while these prohibitions, all these six prohibitions are for one reason, to safeguard and protect the sanctity of marriage. Why is marriage so sanctified? Because it's a creation ordinance. It's a fundamental building block of a society. Now, I want to spend some time talking about the very fundamentals of marriage, because when I say what marriage is, many of you may be thinking, oh yeah, sure, everybody knows what marriage is. I want to dig in deep with you. And you and your wife, you and your husband, I want you to think very carefully with me what the fundamentals of marriage are, because it's under attack and you will be called to defend this in some way. Look carefully at Genesis 2, 24 and 25, because here you have the best in-depth description of what a marriage is, the basic core principles of marriage. Look at it carefully. The first thing that's stated is the principle of severance. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother. It is God's plan, his stated and scripturated plan, for a married couple to separate from their parents and create their own home and life. To leave parents means you have to establish an adult relationship with both sets of parents. Certainly, parents have to be honored. The fifth commandment is still in force, but a son must now establish his own house and lead it. In fact, last night I was reminded again, this happens all the time at our weddings at Woodruff Road. Pastor Scotty Anderson, who led the wedding, he turned to Dan Dodds and he had Dan take vows that he was letting his daughter go. And we instituted that because several years ago I had two sets of parents who were real busybodies. And I was worried about for the sake of the son and the daughter-in-law. And so we asked them to stand up and take vows of, I will take hands off. And if any of you see me doing anything other than that, come and get in my face. And so this is a little more elegant than that. But so we've instituted that ever since. And so it did my heart good once again to hear Dan Dodd, who's our biblical marriage counselor on our staff, saying, we will let this daughter go. You will let your son go. They can now be their own home. And practically what this means is a man or a woman must now be most concerned with their mate's ideas, opinions and practices, far more so than either set of parents. It means you must stop trying to change your mate because your mom doesn't like him and the way they are. Remember, you left them. It means you must make the new husband or wife relationship your top priority human relationship above all people. This principle of severance is why the historic Protestant wedding vow included this promise: do you forsake all others? Now, practical tips for parents. If you have children who are approaching marriageable age, your goal is to prepare your children to leave and separate, not to stay. We know parents and in-laws who have held onto the tailpipe as the car is leaving the parking lot of the church. Don't cling to them and create sinful loyalties. Second principle. Look at the text in verse 24. It's right there. The principle of permanence. We're told, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. To be joined means to cleave, to be stuck together. Now, husbands, don't take that to mean you should go home tonight, look at your wife and say, well, it looks like I'm stuck with you. She's not going to receive that well. So listen to me. Do we live in an unbiblical post-Christian culture? Look no further than this for proof. Many states, it's almost approaching 50% of the states, don't even keep track of divorces anymore. Closer to home, the number of people marrying in South Carolina has dropped by 40% since 1990, while divorce rates have continued to soar. In fact, between 1920 and 1980, the divorce rate more than tripled nationwide. Almost half of all USA marriages will end in divorce. In our traditional Christian wedding vows, the covenant oath is made, till death do us part. I've had couples, when I've done the premarital counseling, who have asked and said, as we look at the vows, who said, can we change that from till death do us part to as long as we both are committed? Some have even suggested that we should have the option of renewing or not our marriage licenses every 5 years, like our driver's license. But according to Malachi 2 and Proverbs 21, marriage is an irrevocable covenant to which we are bound. Therefore, when you marry, you're promising that you'll be faithful to your one flesh partner no matter what happens. Even if your wife loses her beauty and appeal, even if she's not as tidy as you'd like, even if she spends money foolishly, even if she's a really bad cook, even if he's lost his hair and his waistline, even if he's not as good a provider as your dad or your friend's husband, a Christian marriage is one where both partners realistically expect conflict. They know that they and their husband are both fallen, and they plan on facing those problems and seeking God's help to resolve them in God's way, and they're committed to staying in the marriage no matter what. A few practical tips about permanence. Husbands, you should frequently reaffirm your commitment to your wife in regular, creative ways. Wives crave security. They hate insecurity. Conversely, you've got to commit at the very beginning of marriage to not trot out the big gun. If you do that, I'm leaving, which shatters permanence. Another principle right here in our text. Remember, this is the foundational text for the creation mandate of marriage. Notice as well in verse 24, you have the principle of unity. We're told they shall become one flesh. God's stated plan for each marriage is tight unity. Think carefully with me here. Put away foolish and sentimental notions. There is no such thing as love at first sight. I know the movies do a really good job of this. The theme music in the background helps. But there's no such thing as love at first sight or instant soulmates. No one will be one flesh on their wedding day. It must be strived for, worked at, must be developed. It's certainly not innate. Probably the most widely believed of all the marriage myths is this one. Marriage will result in instant unity and instant happiness. This is quickly shown to be ridiculous when you do the math of marriage. One sinner plus another sinner equals two sinners. Double trouble under one roof. Add a couple little sinnerlings, and now the potential for explosions have become exponential. Even well-adjusted, spiritually mature couples have to work through countless areas of disparity. He wants to go to the game. She wants to go to the beach. He favors his friends. She favors her family. Don't misunderstand. Marriage can be and should be deeply satisfying. But if it is, it's because both partners have paid a huge price to make it that way. Before marriage, you should almost see it like this. He and she. At marriage, he and she. After years of working at it, one flesh. Being one flesh means striving for unity in at least the following ways. Unity of mind on roles and responsibilities. Unity of understanding of goals and finances. Unity of shared philosophy in the areas of child nurture and discipline. I counseled a few weeks ago a couple who've been married over 40 years, and they still can't get on the same page. They're not one flesh when it comes to parenting and now grandparenting. And it's ripping their family apart. They cannot get on the same page. They're not one flesh. Unity of one flesh, or unity of flesh means a unity of biblical understanding. I have had couples come in fact, recently, young men in our congregation, obviously a Presbyterian, dating a young girl who's a Baptist. And as we came in and we began to talk about it, it was just sparks going off. And I said, do you think maybe you ought to put this off till you at least have a little bit of understanding and unity on this? And they both said, no, we're committed to the idea of being married. I said, well, then you're committed to fighting a lot is what you're committed to doing. You're committed to spending every Sunday apart from each other is what you're committed. God's intention is that when two people get married, they share everything. Their bodies, their possessions, their funds. My favorite of all the historic wedding vows is the Puritans had a wedding vow. We would update it. Do you promise to only have one checking account? Do you promise to only have one place where you keep your money? The Puritan wedding vow is, do you swear to have one purse? What a glorious idea. And so when you get married, you're to share everything. Ideas, abilities, problems, successes, failures, trials, and sufferings. Husband and wife should be, if they're one flesh, they should be a team, a unit. The one flesh principle has to show itself in practical, tangible, demonstrable ways, or it's just a nice sentiment. One of the biggest tendencies that new husbands and wives have to labor at is the tendency to compete and one-up one another. And I will tell you, you have to work hard at this early in the marriage. Because if you don't, if you are not one flesh, if there are stark disagreements, your children will expose and exploit your lack of unity, and they will drive a wedge big enough to drive a Ford F-150 through. The fourth principle you see here about marriage. Again, we're trying to understand this Christian creation ordinance of marriage that, along with labor and Sabbath, are the foundations of a society and a culture, is the principle of intimacy. Look at verse 25. We're told they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The nakedness of Adam and Eve is not a recommendation of public nudity. This happened before there were any people around. Adam was the only person who ever saw Eve naked, and vice versa. And furthermore, this happened before they sinned. But after they sinned, look what we read just down the page in Genesis 3:7. We read that their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked, and they immediately made coverings. As soon as sin entered the picture, they began to cover up. And this attempt to cover up was certainly an evidence of their awareness of their sinfulness before a holy God. Immediately and foolishly, they both tried to hide their sin from an omnipresent, omniscient God. But this covering up symbolizes an attempt to hide from each other. When sin entered the picture, openness, transparency, oneness were destroyed. Striving for intimacy now in a fallen world means more than just being sexually intimate, after marriage only. It means taking off all the masks, being transparent. I've had so many guys say, "Carl, I can't talk to my wife. She wouldn't understand me." Well, if she doesn't understand you, who will? Well, God made my secretary, it seems like, to be my confidant. No, it's not your secretary, your girlfriend, or your mom, or your sister. Not the guys, not the ladies in your small group. God made your husband and wife to be your confidant. Made them to be the one person you're intimate with. Now, there's a big payoff here. When you're in a marriage where you do take off all the masks and accept one another as is, that best pictures and mirrors how Christ receives His bride, because He receives us just as we are. Now, let me give you a clue, especially to husbands. Where to go to learn intimate speech, good communication. There's a book that's given in the canon of Scripture just for marital conversations. It's the book of Song of Solomon. I just began on Sunday nights what's going to prove to be a very lengthy series on the life of Solomon. And it struck me in reading through this Song of Solomon. Obviously, it's an R-rated book. You may not want to use it for family devotions with small children. But much of the book is simply a conversation between these two lovers, between a husband and a wife. And it bears studying. Listen to what Solomon's favorite name for his wife is. It's used over and over again. My love. And Mrs. Solomon's favorite name for him, this is one of the 900 to 1,000, Mrs. Solomon, perhaps the first. Mrs. Solomon's favorite name for him is my beloved. And these names confirm our marriage relationship. These names remind us that marriage is exclusive. You cannot call anyone else that. Even though the waitress at Waffle House does call every man sweetie, you shouldn't call her those back. The Scripture contains romantic names, and they are just for your spouse. Now, I want you to look at Genesis 1:28. Look backward. And connected to the marriage mandate is the multiplication mandate. We see there in Genesis 1:28 the mandate to be fruitful. This means have children. Why is God so insistent that humans multiply? The answer is found when we consider, look at Genesis 1:26 and 27, that God created Adam and Eve in His image. He wants His image bearers to multiply because He wants more of His image spread throughout the world. Plus, the mandate to procreate is obviously essential for man to fulfill his dominion mandate, to subdue the earth and rule over the animals and the rest of creation. For those who somehow think this command to be fruitful and multiply passed away after the fall, let me point out it's repeated to Noah immediately after the flood, always in the context of a blessing. Multiplication of humans is never, ever, ever a curse. It's always a blessing. I've always been fascinated. In the Church of Jesus Christ, when you'll have a family who will announce they're pregnant with number 3 or they're about to have number 4, and you'll have some folks usually grumpy old women who will say, "Don't they know what causes that?" And I'll say, "Celebrate! Rejoice! That's what God does every time a new covenant child is conceived and born. Every single time. It's a cause for celebration. This is why God commands or states to Abram, right in the middle of blessing him in Genesis 17, that he intends to bless him by multiplying him exceedingly. When Isaac blesses his son Jacob in Genesis 28, he does so by praying for God to multiply his seed. When God comes to Jacob in Genesis 35 and blesses him, he immediately commands him to be fruitful and multiply, and then promises to do it for him. On his deathbed, Jacob sees all his children and grandchildren gathered around as the fulfillment of God's blessing promise, and prays that they may grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The application of this is we must not succumb. We must fight against the worldly perspective that says children are a bother and a liability and a hassle. Some believers even think that having children is a barrier to Christian service. But this command, woven into the fabric of God's creation, tells us that children, they're called the fruit of the womb in Psalm 127, are an asset, not a liability. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 127, the man whose home is full of children is blessed and happy. A few applications. Christ Church must be pro-child, period. Not just anti-abortion, but making every provision for children, whether it's a child protection policy or nursery volunteers. I could go on and talk about all the ways that a pro-child congregation will act. The multiplication principle in the home is taken over into the church when we see it's God's plan to multiply the number of the elect. We were told by Jesus that he is building his church. He's multiplying his church. It's growing exponentially. And even the gates of hell can't slow it down. That's what's intended by all the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. All of them are about the growth of the kingdom, the exponential, the multiplication growth. This is simply the multiplication principle brought into the church as well. The glorious expectation for the kingdom of heaven are clear. The kingdom will penetrate all, will grow to great stature, and will dominate the world. The kingdom's righteous influence is meant to be felt everywhere. On marriage, let me apply the word as well. Marriage is becoming rare. This room, the makeup of this room, is becoming rarer and rarer. And by the time your children are your age, it will be an oddity in our nation. From 1970 to 2005, the percentage of American adults that was married was cut in half. Divorce rates are at an all-time high. The number of Americans cohabiting has soared. And the number of cohabiting couples that break up is twice the rate of divorces among married people. The majority of Americans over age 18 are unmarried. Let me say that again. The majority of Americans, and it's growing, over 18 are unmarried. And when people do get married, they're waiting longer and longer. Marriage between a man and a woman is now the minority position in our nation. This spells profound ill for our culture. A nation cannot demean marriage and flourish as a people. God intended for marriage to be the norm. Celibacy is not more holy, in contradistinction to what Rome says. Marriage was mandated and established in a state of purity before the fall. And marriage is a picture. We're given that picture. It's drawn for us in Ephesians 5. Every marriage draws the exact same picture. It illustrates the union between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. And so to abuse marriage or view it lightly is to view the union between Christ and his bride with contempt. Monogamous heterosexual marriage has always been viewed as the norm from the time of creation by everyone. And so civil magistrates who give legal status to same-sex marriage are demonic. They're attacking God's creation ordinances and saying, "We have a better standard for lawfulness than a holy God. We think two men works better." God will not be mocked. Just as he destroyed Sodom, he will judge nations who call evil good and normal, and he has begun his judgment on our nation. Laws such as these are only the latest in a long string of attacks on marriage. Laws that made divorce quick and easy have had the same effect. They are all frontal assaults on the ordinance, the creation mandate of marriage. All these things cannot peacefully coexist with the biblical view of marriage. They're antithetical to one another. Marriage, just like everything else in the garden, speaks of the generous provision of God. God provides a Sabbath for rest. He provides a garden for pleasure and work. And he provides a husband and a wife for companionship. He's not stingy. Every one of these things that I just named, labor, Sabbath, marriage, they are all gifts and blessings and to be seen as such. And so recognize tonight that marriage is not the invention of the wedding channel or the dress or the catering industry. It was established by a holy God, the same God that we see in Isaiah 6, who is so holy that the angels cover their eyes as they circle the throne, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." Marriage isn't sentimental or gushy. It's holy. It's to be guarded, held in the highest esteem. And so when you hear of people lightly setting aside their one flesh status because of incompatibility or petty offenses, remind them their marriage is the creation of a holy God and is to be permanent. Let's pray together. Our Father, we would repent for the low esteem in which we have held marriage, your glorious creation ordinance. We pray for those who are married here tonight, that they would once again be recommitted to faithfulness to their roles as husbands and wives, that they would give themselves to an overflowing love, no matter how long they've been married to their wife, their husband. We pray that you would produce peace in our homes when it comes to our marriages. And Lord, we pray that you would keep far from us discontentment with our spouse, adultery. And Lord, we pray that this church, this congregation, would be an outpost in a dark world, an outpost that delights in your gift of marriage. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.